according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Where did we leave off last week? I forgot to mark it down. We flipped over to the back side. C1, D2. All right. Well, then we will return to C1, D2. Or at least to C1D. So turn to Psalm 22 as an opening passage. Psalm 22. Continuing our study in the mental attitude of winners. Mental attitude, of course, that Christ had on the cross. Mental attitude that David maintained for much of his life. He had his carnal moments, of course, because we all do. But by and large, David was probably the most victorious believer in the Old Testament, as he was clearly the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament, a true hero of the faith. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown throughout the years to keep a lampstand open here at Austin Bible Church, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. In the study of the mental attitude of winners, we introduced it from Hebrews chapter 12. We then went to Psalm 22 for the development. We've seen three aspects of it so far. Main point A, we recognize that this is David looking prophetically ahead 1,000 years to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not simply an expression of David's own grief and struggle, but he's prophetically looking forward 1,000 years to the very words that Christ himself would utter. Under main point B, we looked at the structure of the psalm, recognizing that it's really broken down into three parts. The first part is where we are presently, examining the two complaints. Each complaint is answered by a reminder of God's faithfulness, and we will break that down for you again here this morning. The second part of the psalm consists of a command where David himself is giving orders to God through prayer, and we will tackle that as well. The third part of the psalm in verses 22 through 31 is looking ahead to glory. It is an anticipation of eternal praise and glory for the Lord. Something that we all should be doing. We all should be heavenly minded. We all should be anticipating future glory. If all we're doing is living in this life, then what advantage do we have as compared to the unbeliever? If all we're doing is living for this life, we are actually to be pitied, according to the Apostle Paul. So we will look at some of those things as well. All right, those are the three parts of this psalm. They are broken down for you under points C, D, and E. And we are in the midst of point C now, where we are looking at the two complaints. The first complaint was abandonment by God. And then we moved on to, well, we have not yet moved on to the second complaint, the rejection by man. All right, so David, and then prophetically Christ, David's complaint was that God had forsaken him by closing his ears to his prayers. Complaint number one, why have you forsaken me? Now we know that factually that's not the case. Factually, God has not abandoned David. He has not abandoned Christ, because the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, and you in your prayers say, God, why have you forsaken me? There's a contradiction there, isn't there? God has promised to never forsake us, but there will be times that we will feel forsaken. It will appear that He has forsaken us. There are times that may be our perception, even though the perception is clearly does not match up with the reality. And that's the circumstance here. We took some time to give you some vocabulary on these items, and I'll just skim through some of that. Looks like some of our Greek and Hebrew text is coming through pretty well. I changed viewers, so we might see some improvement on our slideshows now. You see in your notes under point D now, although he had not yet received an answer to his prayers, David continued the cycle of the doctrine resident in his soul. 1,000 years later, Christ will continue to cycle doctrine through his soul. What do you do after you've prayed and while you're still waiting to hear the answer? See, this is a big test. Are we going to pray persistently? Are we like Christ was teaching in prayer? Are we persistently going to be knocking on the door trying to wake up that unrighteous judge? Are we going to be persistent in prayer? Or are we going to pray once and then say, well, that's it, prayer didn't work, I didn't get an answer. All right? These are the procedures for what we do. We pray again. We continue to keep praying. We continue to keep waiting until such time as we receive our answer. Now, we want to be very cautious with that, because once the answer does come, we have to accept that answer. If the answer is no, we have to give him glory for the no answer, just as we would give him glory for the yes answer. And we've seen that previously in the Life of David series when David wanted to build a temple. Remember that? David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, I'm not going to let you build the temple. You're a man of war, a man of blood, and so forth. Your son, Solomon, the son of peace, is going to build the temple. And what did David do when he received that answer? He praised the Lord. He responded with positive volition, even though the answer to his prayer was a no answer. That takes maturity. You and I tend to not like the no answers. We like the yes answers. But the no answers are just as much a part of God's will as the yes answers, and he's just as worthy of praise for the no answers as he is for the yes answers. Because why does he answer no? Because he knows better than we do what we need. We're asking for the wrong thing, or we're asking for something outside of his will, or we're asking for something that we don't need. He knows that, and he answers no, and we're better for it afterwards if we can humble ourselves to accept the no answer. It's just so tempting, and it's so common, actually, for believers to deny they've received an answer when the answer was no. And they say, well, he hasn't answered me yet. No, he answered you. He just said no. Face up to it and deal with it. All right? So in the meantime, while you're waiting, he's not yet received the answer. So what does he do? He goes on in verses 3 through 5 now to cycle the doctrine in his soul to keep reminding himself of the truth that he has been taught. And he starts with holiness. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. I love that word, I love the concept, because the believer who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. It's quite interesting, we face disappointments, of course, as a part of the human experience. We face disappointments every day sometimes. But we want to put disappointment into perspective. In spiritual terms, if we are like-minded with Christ and in tune with the plan of God, we can never be disappointed. See, now sometimes we are, because our expectations are maybe here and the reality is here, and because we haven't yet reached that expectation, we say, well, we're disappointed. Well, perhaps our expectations are not in line with God's expectations, in which case we're gonna open the door for all kinds of disappointment. Because God is not here to cater to our expectations. He's glorifying himself and glorifying Christ according to his own expectations. And maybe part of the issue with respect to our own disappointments is that we need to bring our expectations in line with God's expectations. That's a whole separate study altogether, but we touch upon it when we deal with concepts like we have in verse 5 with the disappointment issue that's brought up there. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So as he continues to cycle the doctrine, you see here under points 1, 2, and 3, he starts with the character, nature, essence, and attributes of God. And it's all summarized by holiness. He is sovereign, he is righteous, he is just, he is love, he is eternal life, he is immutability, he is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. All of the attributes, the character, the nature, essence, and attributes of God are summarized by holiness. If you had to wrap it all up into one word, I am holy. Be thou holy, for I am holy. All right? By virtue of his holiness, God is worthy of praise. See, if we can remind ourselves of his holiness, then that puts us back into a mental attitude that is praising him day by day. When we lose track of his holiness, we lose track of praising him and we start to complain. We start to gripe. cannot accuse him of being unfair if you are maintaining his righteousness and justice in your thinking, because he's perfectly fair in everything that he does. Finally then, point three, every example of believers trusting in the Lord has resulted in their deliverance. And he's cycling that through. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Just think back. Think back to the Bible examples you have. David had fewer Bible examples than we have because David himself is one of our Bible examples, isn't he? David didn't even have a complete Old Testament. He had the writings of Moses. He had the law. He had Psalm 91, the Psalm of Moses. I think it was Psalm 91 or was it Psalm 90, which was the Psalm that Moses wrote. Psalm 90. Yep, Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. Possibly Psalm 91 as well. Some people dispute that. All right. But he had very few Psalms because he was the one writing most of the Psalms. He had the law. He had Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Possibly he had, no, he wouldn't have had 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel because that wasn't even written until after he was gone. Very little of written scripture David had available to him. And yet he had the example that he had. He had the example of those, the fathers, the example of the patriarchs, the example of Ruth, who was his great-grandmother, by the way. He had these examples, and he is reminded that every single time a believer has trusted in the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has yet to give a stone to somebody asking for a loaf of bread. He's yet to give a snake to somebody asking for a fish. He's faithful in providing for His children. Now, you and I have not only Old Testament examples, but New Testament examples to look at. We have 2,000 years of church history to look at. We have tremendous witnesses to the fact that the Lord is faithful to those who trust in Him. And that is a reminder, as I say, each complaint is answered by a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. We want to remind ourselves of the Lord's faithfulness. Keep in mind, complaints are themselves not necessarily sinful. Lamentations are methods of communication. A lament is something that is normal in the Christian way of life. But we want to answer every lament with a reminder of God's faithfulness. Okay? Before I move on to the second complaint, in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 10, hold your finger there at Psalm 22 and turn over to Lamentations. Turn over to Lamentations. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And you could look at any of these. There's five chapters here, but what I'm headed for is chapter 3. All right, you don't turn to Lamentations very often. They're easy to find. You just aim for Jeremiah and go to the next book, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. All right, and in chapter 3 comes the complaint. And all the things that God is doing to him. Lamentations 3, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. In other words, God's picking on me. God's wrath is hitting me. That rod is hitting me. He has given me, or he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. I'm trying to walk in the light, I'm trying to walk in fellowship, but God keeps plunging me into darkness. Surely, against me, he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Not just that his hand is whooping on me, but repeatedly, all day long, all day, every day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. See, if you're battling health issues, well, who else are you going to blame? Isn't God in charge of our health? Isn't he the God that's created my body? So the lament comes. He has besieged me and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. See, you ever feel trapped, you feel walled in, and you want to blame God? Like Job wanted to blame God. Well, I'm walled in, I'm trapped, I have nowhere else to turn. He has made my chain heavy. Now we know this isn't true. Christ said, my burden is light. So we know this isn't true, but bear in mind, under Lamentations, you are communicating and expressing the hurt of your soul as you feel, as it appears. And your perception may not correspond with reality. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. It's the same lament that David had, the same lament that Christ had. You know, when you're intimate with the Lord and you're accustomed to praying daily and you're accustomed to answers to prayer, a time of testing when you don't receive those answers, it can be quite frustrating. He's blocked my way with a hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. God's just up there taking target practice. I got a great big bullseye on me. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Sure, he may have been blessed in times past, but it's been so long now he can't even think of it, can't even remember it. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. This is one of the most depressing passages in the whole Bible. But I want you to see where it goes. He goes back to cycling doctrine. He goes back to reminding himself. See, in verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. For the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. One of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. One of the most beautiful hymns that we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's number 40 in our hymn book. John Williams sings it occasionally as a solo. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord God, unto me. I love that hymn. And yet that hymn, those words, that prayer, is right here in Lamentations 3. Verses 21 through 23, that comes in the midst of one of the most depressing passages in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament put together. All right, so coming back to Psalm 22 now, let's just remind ourselves that the lament itself is not in itself necessarily sinful. It simply reflects the heart of a believer who feels abandoned, even though he knows better. See? You can have doctrine in your soul and you can know the truth with knowledge, with full knowledge, even with wisdom. You can have gnosis, epinosis, you can have oida, you can have sophia, wisdom. You can have all of the intellectual understanding of Scripture in the world, and yet under the affliction of testing, you're not going to feel like any of that matters. All right? And that's why studies like this are important, that we can get a handle on how we feel based upon what we know, and we can proceed forward on the basis of faith. Just take it by faith. I accept and I understand by faith that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And I'm going to stand on that faith. I'm going to claim that faith promise, even though for the moment I certainly may not feel like these things are working together for good. And it's just simply a matter of being brutally honest with the Lord in prayer and saying, Lord, this is where I am. I'm claiming the promise. I believe it. I'm trying to believe it. You like that man telling the Lord, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. All right? So, we see it here in Psalm 22. All right, the first complaint, verses 1 and 2, is answered by the reminder of God's faithfulness in verses 3 through 5. Now we get to the second complaint. And the second complaint is rejection by man. Abandonment by God, followed by rejection by man. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. The complaint is rejection by men. We all have built within us a particular need, hardwired need. We have a need for acceptance in certain circumstances. Some people, of course, carry that so far that they actually lust after the human approbation. They thrive on not only acceptance but praise. They need to not only be accepted by fellow men, but they need to be praised and lifted up. And that, of course, carries things too far. But the idea of acceptance, He designed us to not be alone. He designed us to be a part of a family, a part of a marriage, a part of a church family, a part of a nation, a part of a group. He designed us, we're very sociable people, some more than others, right? If you follow those personality things, there are some people that are very, what is that, the sanguine person that's very much the social butterfly, as it were. But He designed us this way, to be part of a much larger body. And He Himself even recorded, it is not good for the man to be alone. We're not designed that way. Rejection by man becomes the test. David's complaint, in 1,000 years later, Jesus' complaint, was that men had despised Him and mocked His dependence upon God. You'll notice the basis for their ridicule is His trust in the Lord. The basis for the ridicule that he faced. Commit yourself to the Lord. Now, you may be ridiculed for a lot of things throughout the course of your life. You may get ridiculed or criticized because of the way you look. You might get criticized because of where you grew up. You might be mocked by virtue of the way you speak. Maybe you're going to be criticized for whatever. Criticized for the things you do. Criticized for your career, for your education or lack thereof, or what have you. People can criticize for any number of things. But the idea of persecution for your faith, the idea of being despised and mocked because you trust the Lord, that's another matter altogether. Because that itself becomes a test. Are you going to stay faithful to the Lord in spite of the ridicule, mocking, and even if it gets to the point of persecution? We know so little about that in this country, as the persecution has taken different forms than in other countries or at other times of history. We're not being thrown to lions. We're not having property seized, although more and more of that's starting to happen now. There are days coming. I'm going to be interesting to watch this country in the years ahead. What kind of country will our children have to live in if the Christian persecution is allowed to bubble to the surface and allowed to turn to full-scale affliction, where we do see property seized, where we do see people mistreated, physically abused, and put to death, and so forth? I don't think we're as far from that as some people might imagine, to tell you the truth. The complaint was that men had despised him and mocked his dependence upon God. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Oh, you really love Jesus, do you? Does Jesus love you? Is He going to get you out of this? That's what they were mocking Christ when He was hanging on the cross. You know, they really seethed when He was talking about His Heavenly Father. Because every time He mentioned my Father, the implication was that the Pharisees had a different father. And He even told them that. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you desire to do the things that are pleasing to your father, you brood of vipers. He was pretty blunt about it. And so when He was hanging on the cross and all the mocking and scorn and ridicule was, where's your father now? Is your father going to get you down now? And so we see it here, played out in David's life, played out in Christ's life, played out in your life and my life, as day by day we trust in the Lord. Because we have a Father we go to for provision, for protection, for leadership, for direction. And it's entirely a different Father than the Father the world is turning to. Secondly, point B, although the complaint matches a variety of events in David's life, the citation of this passage in the Gospels once again makes it clear that the prophetic message has the cross in view. We can point to some places in David's life where people would mock him for his faith. Probably the best one of which is 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 14. But there are other places as well where David and his faith were mocked and ridiculed. Nevertheless, it's obvious that this passage goes far beyond anything in David's life, that he's looking ahead to the cross, that he is actually voicing the complaints of Jesus Christ. The 2 Samuel 16, 5-14 is the example. King David came to Bahurim. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out, cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you son of a Belial, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And all of this mocking, and all of this scorn, and all of this ridicule that was heaped upon David. Shimei even dared to use the name of Jehovah, saying, the Lord is doing this to you, when the Lord was the one that David had placed his trust into. Okay? There's other examples of that as well. When he went to face Goliath, remember what Goliath was saying? Goliath was cursing him by his Philistine gods, mocking David because David was trusting in the Lord, and David dared to go out there with a little slingshot and five smooth stones and said, hey, the battle is the Lord's. You're coming to me and you uncircumcised Philistine. So there are a variety of events in David's life where something similar might be expressed. But obviously, this is looking ahead to Christ. I don't know that we've turned a great number of these gospel references, so let's take a look. Luke 23, 35. I haven't read this one lately. I used to read this one occasionally in communion services, but it's been a while. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And by the way, that's where we get Calvary from. It's from the Latin, Calvarius, coming from the place of a skull. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. See, the mocking and the ridicule. He saved others, can he save himself? If he is the Christ, the chosen one. Back in Psalm 22, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Are you the chosen one? Does he delight in you? That kind of thing. Over in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 43. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Interesting phrase. Verse 43, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. See, that just grated on them so much when he claimed the Father for his Father. If you are the Son of God. Once again, it's made very clear that the prophetic message has the cross in view. Psalm 22 is not painting a picture of David's life. Psalm 22 is painting a picture of Jesus Christ. Subpoint C is David, and therefore Christ, continues to cycle doctrine into his soul. He goes beyond the example of other believers' deliverances and reminds himself of his lifelong dependence upon God. All right, remember now in the first complaint, when he was reminding himself of God's faithfulness, what did he do? He mentioned the fathers, and you, the fathers, trusted and were not disappointed. And he cycled, you know, the examples that he could, and we can do the same thing with biblical people and so forth. But he goes beyond anybody else, and he reminds of his own faithfulness, of times in his own past where God has been faithful. You see the difference there? In the first complaint, he reminded himself of God's faithfulness in the lives of other people. But now in this complaint, that's verse 4, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. But now this time, when he's going to remind himself of God's faithfulness, he's still cycling doctrine, but instead of lifting up other people's examples, He lifts up his own examples. He uses himself. Verse 9, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Think back in your own life to previous times that your faith was tested, to previous times you made a matter of prayer, to previous times that he showed himself faithful. And just remind yourself of time after time after time again where God has just been faithful. And he's so faithful in every day in ways that we sometimes don't even think about. We think about the fact that just waking up this morning was a gift of grace. Didn't have to wake up. He didn't promise me today. But he did. Today is a gift of grace. Or the air in my lungs, there's a gift of grace. The ability to stand up and teach the Word of God this morning. Right now we're praying for Pastor Dick Berg in Fort Collins, Colorado, if you think about it. He is suffering from this Guillain-Barré syndrome. Don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It's a French disease, or it's got a French name. And it's a disease of the nervous system, where the immune is actually a hyperimmune system that attacks the nervous system. Kind of like my kidney disease, where my immune system is attacking my kidneys. His immune system is attacking his nervous system, of all things. And it's left him paralyzed from the waist down. He has no more use of his hands. Supposedly, people with this affliction recover. It's got a very high recovery rate, but he is in the affliction stage a lot longer than most people ever get to that affliction stage. He does have a certain blessing in the fact that it's not yet affected his respiratory system. A lot of people with this disease end up getting put on ventilators because it attacks the breathing, and he so far hasn't had that, but it's affected him waist down and his hands. Kind of rough to pastor in those circumstances. You know, waist down is pretty important. I couldn't stand here or walk around. And then hands, you know. How do you pastor without your hands? If you can't stand up? They'll probably wheel you in on a gurney maybe. It's just a rough affliction that he's faced with at the moment. And he's had it much longer than people typically have it before they get into the recovery stage. Now that varies, but the recovery time is generally equal to the affliction time. So if you were afflicted for a week, the recovery time is going to take another week beyond that. If you're afflicted for a month, recovery will take a month beyond that. He's had this now for 3 months, and there's no recovery in sight. In any event, we need to stop and realize the very air we breathe is a gift of God's grace, the health we have. Some people get all prideful because they work a good job, they're making good money, and they say, this is not my earned, I deserved, I went to school, I got this degree, I got this job. Yeah, I'm a self-made man. Oh, you are, huh? Who gave you the brains to go to school? Who gave you the brains to take those tests, to get those grades, to get out of school, to get that job? Who gave you that job? It's all a gift of God's grace. In any event, just remind yourself day by day of previous times that God has been faithful. God has not let you down. Maybe you're not like David. David was saved very young and born into a believing home. And, of course, there are blessings for children in a Christian home. They're sanctified by their believing parents. And even though they're not yet saved until such time as they reach the age of accountability and place their faith in Christ, they're still sanctified even prior to that. That's what David's saying here. He wasn't a believer at birth, but he was brought up in the faith and he got saved at a young age and he's been walking with the Lord ever since. Count that as a blessing. And day by day, keep that in mind and remember that, particularly at the testing moments when you want to say, God's abandoned me. Because he hasn't really. He never has, he never will, including today. I think the greatest illustration, or a real good illustration of this, was the church father, I'm going to misquote this now, Polycarp. I get Polycarp and Tertullian mixed up. I believe it was Polycarp. And now I'm starting to think maybe it was Ignatius. But in any event, I believe it was Polycarp of Smyrna who, during a round of persecution, actually recanted his faith, who actually denied the Lord, who signed the papers and apologized, you know, to Rome and so forth. And then afterwards, he was so convicted by the Holy Spirit, he was so put into so much turmoil of his soul that he had dared to sign such a confession, immediately went back to that magistrate and said, "No, tear that up." He said, "Put me to death." And he was an old man by this point, quite elderly, and the Roman official didn't want to. I guess he was thrown to the lions, didn't want to do it because of his great age, and he said no. The Lord has been, and this is the quote I was getting to, "The Lord has been faithful to me day by day by day to my all through my long years. Why would I start to deny him now?" And he went to his death at that point of time. I probably butchered the story, but I'll get better read up on my church fathers here and tell it better next time. But that's the example. Just remind yourself of your lifelong dependence upon God. Where would you be now if you had not gotten saved back when, for example? You ever think about that? You ever think about what your life would be like if you were not saved? What would your life be like if you didn't have the Lord, if you didn't have doctrine? How could you have faced certain tests or certain pressures in your life and so forth? Kind of a gruesome thing to think about. I don't recommend that you dwell on it, but, you know, occasionally let the thought play across your mind where you would be if you weren't saved, and just use that as a thought to appreciate how faithful the Lord has been day by day. So there is his reminder. He reminds himself again. Each of these complaints is answered by a reminder of God's faithfulness. Now, secondly, we move on to the command. The second portion of this psalm focuses on the command, and it starts with verse 11, and it takes you all the way down to verse 21. The command is stated briefly in verse 11. The command is amplified and stated much more thoroughly in verses 19 through 21. But here's the command. This is an order. This is David in prayer telling God what to do. All right, the command is, first of all, "Be not far from me." Be not far from me. It's a real short command in verse 11. Be not far from me. Right? Be not far from me. Five short words. It's even shorter than that in the Hebrew. It's al tirchak in the Hebrew. It's just one hyphenated word in the Hebrew. Al, meaning not or do not, the prohibition. Tirchak, far from me. Be not far from me. All right? And, okay, so it's two words, because memeni is the preposition there to me, or from me. Be not far from me. Why? Because trouble is near. The explanation is given in the second part of verse 11. Trouble is near and there is none to help. Where else am I going to turn? All right? Kind of like when they were departing from Christ in droves, he turns to his disciples, he turns to the 12 and says, you are not leaving also, are you? And Peter says, "Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." I mean, he goes from feeding 5,000 down to 12 in very short time. If you track do a harmony of the Gospels and track the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, there's not a whole lot of time in between the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and then the massive abandonment and dropping them down to the 12 and a few beyond that. And so when Christ says, "You're not leaving too, are you?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So the explanation here, there's trouble near and there is none to help. In other words, I'm turning to you because that's what you want me to do and that's really the only option for me. But the command is, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." It says in the Hebrew here, "Al tirchak memeni." Be not far from me. It's restated again in verse 19a, al tirchak. Be not far from me. Or be not far. The from me is not repeated in verse 19. It just says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance." This was a common prayer for David, accustomed to intimacy with the Lord. We find it, notice, Psalm 38:21. Psalm 38:21. "Do not forsake me, O Lord." And there's the forsaking word I gave you in the last week sometime, the lazav, to forsake. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 71:12. Now, Psalm 71 is not a psalm of David's, but you see the Davidic influence that many of the psalmists after David would adapt David's terms and his expressions in their own psalms. Psalm 71:12, O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Keep in mind, adversary is Satan, is Satan. Satan is the adversary, and the adversaries that stand against us are adversaries of our soul. So this is a common prayer for David, accustomed to intimacy with the Lord. The verb rachak means to be far or to be distant. Number 7368 in Strong's Concordance. It's pretty common. It's pretty widespread, both of geographic distance and relational distance. And you understand the difference there. I might be geographically distant from my parents, for example, 2,844 miles away, or you might be relationally distant from a person. You understand what that means. You might be in close physical proximity, but you're miles apart in your relationship. You are distant as can be in relationship. Both concepts of geography and relationship are applicable in the concept of rachak in various ways that is used in the Old Testament. All right, be not far from me. Now, the command in verses 11 and 19 kind of encompasses, they're kind of bookends in a context. All right, you got a passage from 11 to 21, and it begins with a command and it ends with a command. All right, we think of those kind of as bookends and or bread in a sandwich. All right, now the middle is the content. Right? It's the content. It's the meat of the sandwich. If you got bread on top and bread on bottom, what's in between? You got the command on top, the command on the bottom, what's in between? This now becomes the final complaint. The command in verses 11 and 19 surrounds the final complaint. What is that complaint? Well, trouble is near. There is none to help. Trouble is near. There is none to help. I'm in these straits. I am in this distress. It's interesting when he says trouble is near. That's the expression, that's the opposite of far, you know, near, far. He says, be not far, because trouble is near. I want you near, because that's where the trouble is. The trouble is right here, right now. So, because trouble is near, I want you near. I want you right here. And it's interesting, the trouble is, in the Hebrew, the verb is tsarah, number 6869, T-S-A-R-A-H. All right. The explanation, I'll just spell this out for you here, get the pen going. Oh, I don't have a pen. Okay. As I said, I changed viewers on this in an attempt to get a better text support on the Hebrew and Greek fonts. But now I don't like it because this viewer doesn't have a pen. So I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to go back to the old viewer that has a pen. Or better yet, I'm just going to spend the money and upgrade PowerPoint. All right, well, Sarah, T-S-A-R-A-H, is the verb, and that's right here. I at least have a mouse pointer if I don't have a pen. This is Sarah right there. And it comes as a part of the explanation. He says, ki, Sarah, kir, Kirova, because trouble is near. Now this tsara speaks of something narrow. It speaks of you're being squeezed. You're going through a narrow spot. And that's kind of where we get in our testing. As the walls start to close in, we find ourselves in a narrow spot. We find ourselves in straits or in distress. Used in Genesis 35:3 and Genesis 42:21, if you just want a couple of examples of tsara. And that's how we feel in life. We feel pressure. We feel that it's just closing in. And the closer it closes in, the more pressure we feel like we're under. And there is none to help. The verb azer is to help. It's where the name Ezra comes from. Ezra means help. And azer is someone who helps, a helper. So this is the complaint. The command of verses 11 and 19 surrounds the final complaint. Trouble is near, and there is none to help. I'm thick in the middle of it, and I don't see my helper. That's the complaint. I'm thick in the middle of it, and I don't see my helper. When he says there is none to help, is that a factual statement? No. Because who's our helper? The Lord. The Lord is always our helper. But at the moment, I don't see where that help is coming from. At the moment, I don't see the hand of the Lord taking care of me. All I see right now is the testing. All I see right now is the pressure. I'm in this pickle. And I don't see a helper. Again, the perception is not conformed to the reality because we always have the helper. The Lord is always there for us. Who can be against us? So here's the second complaint. A narrative is quite interesting. Notice what he says. He says, trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. See, he's surrounded. And they're described as bulls. They're described as lions. They're described as dogs. Then in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. All right? So at point A, the narrative of this trouble describes the spiritual battle of the Lord against the bulls of Bashan. Against the bulls of Bashan. Bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now this is a spiritual battle. David was not surrounded by bulls. Literal bulls. David wasn't some kind of matador in Barcelona, Spain. All right? This is figurative. Now keep in mind, what are bulls figurative of? The cherubim are often pictured as being bulls, winged bulls, or men with bull faces, for example. The imagery of cherubim and the imagery of bulls are often interchangeable. It's not coincidental that most of the false religions of the ancient world have bulls for their imagery, whether you're talking about Baal worship or the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of Egypt or whatever false gods that are out there. It's no accident that Aaron crafted a golden calf. All right, the bull imagery is very much a part of satanic worship. Obviously, the fallen cherubim, and Satan is a fallen cherub, the fallen cherubim like having images crafted after their likenesses. All right. Not coincidental that the Minotaur mythology and so forth is the bull imagery of a bull-headed man, for example. We've taught some of this in the angelic information from the book of Ezekiel, for example. The form that cherubim tend to take often has the bull image associated with it. So when he says, bulls of Bashan have encircled me, it's interesting when you look at the idolatry of Israel in the northern kingdom when God is rebuking them. Of course, they doubled their problems by having two golden calves, one north, one south. And they went back to this idolatry and evil. And God called the faithless Israelites, he called them cows of Bashan. He said, you faithless cows of Bashan. I think it's in the book of Amos, he calls them the cows of Bashan. He says, you're just the cows going after your bull lovers and doing all the evil that the bulls of Bashan would have you to do. A ravening and roaring lion is also in view in this passage here. Again, the angelic conflict. Who is the roaring lion that seeks someone to devour? The roaring lion. Do you like watching the nature shows? Like I do, you know, National Geographic Channel and some of those other Animal Planet and stuff. And you see, and they have they get the cameras out there, and it just amazes me. What are these lions, what are they thinking with the cameramen that are out there? You know, I think some of those cameras are operated remotely. you know, little robot cameras, or they got a real big zoom lens that zooms in on them from a distance, so it looks like it's real close, or night vision and so forth. But, you know, you see these lions, and if you've ever thought about it, in 1 Peter 5, with the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the roaring lion is not the one you need to worry about. You ever think about it like that? Think about, if you can't think about lions, think about your house cat, all right? When he's prowling, what's he doing? He's being very quiet, being very stealthy, being very sneaky, right? Just kind of, you know, padding along, very, you know, edging up on his prey. Okay? The roaring lion is not the one you need to worry about, see? As the roaring lion stands there, and he's positioned, say, on this side, and he utters his big roar, and the... What's that designed to do? As it frightens? And then the animals that get frightened to respond, and what do? They tear off out of there running. And where do they run? Well, the lion roars here, and they take off running here. And where are all the lionesses? Okay? Where are they all crouched down, ready to pounce? All right? This is the imagery of it. And the roar is designed to instill fear. The roar is to get you to start running. The roar is to get you to quit thinking about where your armor is, where your faith is. The roar in the angelic conflict is designed to get you quickly shaken from your composure, which is why 2 Thessalonians says, do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Slow things down. Think things through. Keep your armor on. Stand firm. Don't run. Is the devil out there roaring? Great. Stand firm. He's given you armor that you might be able to resist. And so we have the imagery of it here. We have the bulls of Bashan and we have the roaring lion. The ravening and roaring lion. This is the spiritual battle that the Lord faced while upon the cross. The fallen angels were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. We understand because of 1 Corinthians 2 that says, the wisdom which the rulers of this age had not understood, for if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan indwelled... Judas Iscariot, Satan motivated the betrayal, Satan motivated the trial. The fallen angels were involved in hanging Christ on the cross. It's quite interesting is that Pastor Eichmann believes that they, once he was on the cross and they understood what was happening, they understood their folly and their mistake. Because they saw what was being accomplished. And then, and I haven't totally thought this through and I haven't totally done the homework on it, but Pastor Eichmann's convinced that the fallen angels themselves worked to motivate to get Christ off the cross. That all of these temptations, come on down, were them pleading to get him off the cross. I haven't worked all that through yet totally in my mind or in my thinking yet, but there was a conversation we had some time back and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Because clearly the people down there were tempting him, saying, come on down, get off that cross. And he would not, of course, until it is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit. But this is what David sees. He sees the dogs that have surrounded him, the band of evildoers that have encompassed him. He sees the evil that is bringing these things about. The narrative of this trouble describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before the event. And everything here lays it on out. Verses 16 through 18. They pierced my hands and my feet. What in the world would make David write those words? That never happened to David literally, physically. That never happened to David. Other than this one vision, this one dream that he had where he experienced the cross of Jesus Christ. He was never crucified. As part of what makes this prophecy so miraculous is that crucifixion wasn't even invented yet at the time this was written. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians some 500 years after this and mastered by the Romans 500 years after that. He's describing here a method of execution that was not invented until the Romans. And in fact, piercing hands and feet was Roman. The crucifixion that the Persians developed was really more of an impaling. You know, you sharpen the stake, you put it in the ground, you impale him on the stake. That's what happened to Haman there in the book of Esther, and his sons. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is describing a Roman crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Two aspects there. Some of the clothes were divided, and then the one item of clothing was not divided. It was that seamless robe that they didn't want to divide because it was a single-piece seamless robe, and so they cast lots for it. They gambled for it, and the winner got to take it. All of this is descriptive of the cross. When you read through, we looked at Matthew 27 a moment ago, or a short while ago. Mark 15 is a parallel account. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. John 19, verses 18 and 24. It's interesting. All four Gospels include the piercing, and all four Gospels include the dividing of the garments. There's other shades of similarities and differences in the Passion narrative between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have different things that they will highlight and different ways that they express things, but these are in common to all four Gospels. The crucifixion, obviously, and the dividing of the garments. The dividing of the garments. All making the reference to Psalm 22, undeniable. Absolutely undeniable. All right, so there's the command, be not far, for trouble is near. Next week we will come back and conclude this study with point E, the prophetic anticipation of glory. The prophetic anticipation of glory. And I will remind myself of where we are. I'll find it later. Of what slide this happens to be. This is slide 40. If I forget, you can remind me, but I've got it written down there in my notes. We're going to go to slide 40 next week. All right? Shall we close with prayer? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. I thank you, Father, for the reminder of what it was that our Lord faced as he hung upon the cross. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you that he did not come down off that cross, or that he did not avoid the cross. He was tempted. In the garden, he thought about it. He said, "What shall I say? Shall this cup pass me by?" Yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he went to the cross, and he remained there for the entire duration until he could declare in victory, "It is finished." I thank you, Father, for his faithfulness. I thank you for his example, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.